This week we celebrated Valentine's Day, and of course, Valentine's Day is associated with romantic love, and I always find myself thankful for God's kindness in bringing Brooke into my life. Proverbs 18:22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, and truly God favored me greatly when he gave Brooke to be my wife, and I'm always thankful for her at this time of year. But my thoughts always also turn, whenever Valentine's Day comes, more to think more generally about love in general and how God is the one who shows us the greatest love. Paul Tripp defines love as willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. And I think that's a good biblical definition of what love is. And we come this morning to the ultimate example of God's love for us in Matthew 27, verses 27 and following. Now, I want to warn you that what we look at today will be an ugly, horrific, ghastly scene, because we're arriving at Matthew's account of the scourging, torture, and crucifixion of Jesus. It's not a scene that makes for a good Valentine's Day sermon, but it represents the greatest single manifestation of God's love for us. The cross demonstrates the grace, mercy, kindness, and goodness of God in a way that no other event in history has. It's the climax of redemptive history and of his purposes for salvation. The sacrificial system that it pictured and what the prophets prophesied about Messiah all culminate in the cross, where Jesus bore the sins of the world and provided a way of salvation. It is a horribly beautiful scene we come to. Horrible because of the way that the Roman soldiers treated Jesus, but beautiful because we see what he willingly went through to love us and to save us from our sins. So again, I know this isn't a passage that makes for a good Valentine's Day sermon, but I'm thankful that in God's providence I came to this passage this week, because though it's a sober passage to ponder, it gave me a fresh sense of God's love for me. Now we know from Acts 2:23 that Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In John's gospel, I think you see the crucifixion account from the perspective of God, because John really highlights the prophecies that were fulfilled during the crucifixion, and it gives this ambiance of God's plan being on track and God's purposes being fulfilled. Now, nothing in Matthew's account of the crucifixion would in any way contradict that perspective, but I don't think that's the perspective or the angle that Matthew shows us the cross from. In Matthew's account, the wickedness of men is on display. It's as if Matthew wants to show us the cross, to show us the greatest single manifestation of God's love for us, but at the same time also show us the greatest illustration of human wickedness. We're going to see the Romans mock and abuse Jesus. It's not enough for them just to kill him. They have to mock him as a king. The Sanhedrin came out of the city to taunt him. Even while he hung on the cross, they came out to mock him. And even those who were passing by on the main road there, and the criminals who were hung on both sides of him, mocked him. I think Matthew's intent is also to show us the wickedness of mankind. And though it's a difficult passage for me to study and preach, I'm convinced that if we'll allow ourselves to be touched by the horror of it for just 15, 20 minutes, it'll also then give us a fresh perspective on the love that Jesus has for us. Now, in verses 27 through 44, Matthew shows us three groups of wicked people who are at the crucifixion. Today, we're going to look at the Gentile wicked. Next week, we'll examine the criminal wicked and the religious wicked. And for the sake of context, let's begin by backing up just one verse to start our look at this section in verse 26, where Matthew says, "Then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Though Pilate knew Jesus to be an innocent man, he gave the order to have Jesus crucified. Now, we saw during the Roman trials that on the one hand, Pilate didn't just give in at the first sign of resistance from the Sanhedrin. He tried a number of different plots to rescue Jesus from their hate. But on the other hand, we need to say that Pilate did eventually give in to their demands. And when he did so, he sinned against his conscience, against justice, and even against the Roman legal system. He did so to try and maintain his rank and position as a Roman governor. That was his idol. And the second century historian Eusebius tells us that only a few years after this, Pilate was removed from his position by the Roman government and sent into exile in Gaul because they perceived him to have ruled poorly, and eventually he committed suicide. His story is a sad life story. And I portrayed his position rather sympathetically the last 2 weeks, and one of the reasons I did that was to try and show you how unjust the Roman trials that Jesus went through were. That's one of the reasons that I probably portrayed Pilate a little bit sympathetically, because I was trying to show that even Pilate, this pagan king, sees that Jesus was innocent. But in the end, Pilate did make the wrong choice. And you'll notice in verse 26 that Jesus was scourged for a second time. He was given a lesser scourging, if you could call it that, by Pilate earlier to try and satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd. But then after Pilate gave him over to be crucified, they scourged him again in preparation for his crucifixion. And I believe that it's these two scourgings that made Jesus so weak he couldn't carry his cross. I believe they contributed to him dying quicker than other victims of crucifixion, and I also believe they're part of his atoning work for us. We usually think of the cross as the place where our redemption is accomplished, and rightly so. The cross is primarily where he bore our sins. But Isaiah 53:5 also says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." So Jesus has been scourged twice. I believe that in some way, in God the Father's reckoning, these scourgings have already started to pay the penalty for the sins of those who will be redeemed. And I will remind you that Jesus has been beaten multiple times. His face is probably swollen and bruised and bloody. He's suffering from blood loss and the agony of the two scourgings. And you would think that the Romans would just take him now and crucify him and be done with it. But that's not what happens. We read in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" So Pilate delegated the crucifixion of Jesus to the soldiers of his own praetorium guard. A cohort had about 600 men, and they gathered them into the praetorium. We're not sure where all these men were from. Just because they were Roman soldiers doesn't necessarily mean that they were Italian. The Romans conscripted soldiers from the territories that they occupied. We do meet in Acts 10 a Roman soldier who's from Italy named Cornelius, and so there may have been a number of soldiers here who were Italian. We know from secular history that the Jews were so troublesome and so opposed to the Roman Empire that the Romans didn't try to conscript them into their army. They knew that their hearts weren't in it, and they were just rebellious against the empire, so they wouldn't recruit Jews to serve in the army. Instead, what they did is they recruited soldiers from the region to the north in present-day Syria to serve, and they would use a lot. Secular history tells us they used a lot of soldiers who were taken from Syria and brought down to garrison Israel, and they favored them partially because they knew Aramaic so well, and Aramaic was the trade language and the lingua franca of the region at that time. And the point here is, even though we don't know their specific ethnicities, which is not really the point, I think the main point is that these are Gentiles. It's not just the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death. Ignorant Gentiles who didn't understand the situation took delight in humiliating him and torturing him. They don't know who Jesus is. Jesus has never crossed any of their purposes. He's never broken any of their Roman laws, and yet they take delight in torturing him. They strip him and put a robe on him that appeared to Matthew and John to be somewhere between scarlet and royal purple. They also wove a crown of thorns, and the Greek here says that they planted it on his head. The idea is they mashed it down. We don't know what kind of thorns they used, but it was painful and no doubt caused his head to bleed. And then they took a reed and put it in his hand as an imitation scepter. Now, at this time, kings had scepters that were usually ivory or gold, and they obviously weren't going to give him one of those, so they use a reed as a substitute. And the point of their twisted little game is to dress Jesus up as a pretend king. First century Roman and Jewish cultures were much more sensitive to issues of shame and honor, I think, than we are in our own culture. And this was a way for them to torture Jesus emotionally. They offered him sarcastic homage. Now, we worship Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And it's interesting, we've already seen the Sanhedrin mock Jesus as a prophet when they blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us, who's the one who hit you?" And now we have Gentiles, and they're not mocking him for claiming to be a prophet. They're mocking him for claiming to be a king. They knelt before him, and when they rose, verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. In their culture, spitting on someone was the ultimate insult. It was the ultimate indignity. First, the Sanhedrin spit on Jesus. Now the Romans are doing the same thing. And part of the Romans, part of their brutal joke here was to take the reed scepter out of his hand and beat him with it. You could never do that to a real king and get away with it without losing your life for trying. And they did it to laugh at his kingliness and to make him a joke. So the soldiers took joy in this brutal amusement. In our country, men who like to torture people like this end up in prison, and rightly so. I'm thankful for that. And what this is showing us is an insight into the hearts of men. This is, right now, this is anthropology. Matthew's giving us an anthropology lesson. There is within the heart of men an evil fondness for violence. There is a self-destructive craving for torture. It's a condemning portrait of humanity. And through it all, Jesus said nothing. He offered no resistance. He's willing to suffer for sinners. And I believe at this point, his appearance actually fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 52:14, which says, "His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is also a fulfillment of the prophecies that Jesus had given his disciples before his death. If you remember, back in Matthew 20, verse 18, he told the disciples, "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So these hideous scourgings and mockings and this crucifixion by the Gentiles actually fulfill a prophecy that Jesus had given his own disciples. Don't let any so-called scholar tell you that things got out of hand and the crucifixion was God's plan B. It was plan A from eternity past. God is not a finite being like us who has to make contingency plans. There's no one like our God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not yet come to pass, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That's Isaiah 46. The cross was God's plan A from eternity past. Don't let people who say complimentary things about Jesus but deny his deity tell you that he was just a good teacher who he meant well, he intended well, but then he accidentally ran afoul of Sanhedrin politics. Jesus is the Son of God, and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son all agreed and were in perfect unity about this plan of redemption. This was the purpose for which God the Son left heaven, added humanity to his divine nature, and lived among us. This terrible scene is really difficult to behold, but from the perspective of the Trinity, everything is right on schedule. Jesus saw it all coming. He prophesied his own death. And the fact that he saw it coming and still willingly went through it, I think shows his great love for us. Well, after the Romans had finished their wicked little game, Matthew tells us, verse 30, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Historians tell us that the Persians are the ones who invented crucifixion, and it passed to the Carthaginians, to the Phoenicians and Carthaginians, and then down to the Romans. The Romans used it extensively with conquered peoples as a scare tactic to show them the folly of rebelling against the Roman Empire. It made a public spectacle out of the rebel and the criminal being executed. They were hung publicly along major roads and intersections where people would pass by and witness the scene. The Romans had perfected crucifixion to make it a long and painful death. Victims often lingered for days before dying of exhaustion, exposure, dehydration, or suffocation when they were no longer able to use their legs to lift their bodies up to breathe. The Roman practice was to have four guards escort the prisoner out of the city to the place of execution with a placard hung around their neck bearing their indictment. They were forced to carry their own cross. However, Jesus was so weak that he was unable to carry his cross all the way out to Golgotha. And in verse 32, Matthew says, "As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross." So Jesus was able to carry his cross from the praetorium out to the, maybe somewhere around the gate of the city, but as they were passing out of the city, he could no longer carry it. And so it's easy for me to imagine him maybe collapsing under the weight, and they needed to press someone into service to carry it. By the way, it was while he was carrying his cross through the city that you really have his last public address to the people. Luke tells us that while they were going out, some of the women of Jerusalem were weeping over him, and he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" That is a terrifying prophecy from our Lord about the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. It will be so bad, there will be mothers who wish they were barren because of what happens to their children. And that proverb about a green tree and a dry tree really is a juxtaposition between Jesus and the people of Jerusalem. Jesus is a green tree. He committed no sin. He broke no Roman laws. The Romans knew he was not a threat to them, and yet they tortured and crucified him. You don't burn a green tree. You burn dry wood. And by implication, Israel is the dry wood. They're dry wood in God's sight because they draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They're like a fig tree that has leaves but bears no fruit, no spiritual fruit, even though they're busy about their religious activities. And they're about to appear, excuse me, they're about to appear as dry wood to the Romans when they start an ill-conceived and poorly executed rebellion in 66 AD. And the Romans will come in to put down that rebellion. It'll take 4 years, and they'll destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the rebellion we're referring to. And to that point in history, that was the greatest tragedy their people had ever faced. In fact, that was the greatest slaughter of the Jewish nation until the Nazi Holocaust of the 20th century. Historians estimate that there were 6 million Jews who lived in the first century before that rebellion, and they were spread out throughout the Mediterranean and in Israel, and then out into the Near East, and 2 million of them died when the Romans came in and put down that rebellion. One-third of their global population was put to death. It was a horrible tragedy for the Jewish people. So while even while carrying his cross, Jesus ministered to the people by warning them. But when he could no longer carry his cross, the Romans pressed a Jewish man who was passing by into service. His name was Simon, and he was from a city in North Africa named Cyrene. Cyrene is in present-day Libya, and back in the first century, they had a big Jewish population because the city was a center of trade along the Mediterranean coast. And we know from Acts that there was a whole synagogue in Jerusalem just for Cyrenian Jews who were in town to worship. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that Simon was one of the pilgrims who had come to the Passover. And if that's true, he would have celebrated Passover the evening before. And if he was a pilgrim, he probably was living outside the city. And so on Friday morning, he's passing into the city when he's pressed into service to carry this cross. And the Romans made him carry the cross from the gate of the city out to a place that verse 33 names Golgotha, which is Aramaic and means place of a skull. Matthew, Mark, and John call this place Golgotha, but Luke translates place of the skull directly into Greek and calls it Calvary, and that's where we get Calvary from. So when we're at Easter, we talk about Calvary's Hill, or we have Calvary in a lot of our hymns. We're taking that from Luke's gospel. We're not told whether this place was so named because it was a place of execution and therefore associated with death, or whether it was a hill that from a certain angle looked like a skull. We don't know exactly why it was called this, but we do know it was outside the city and along a very important crossroad where people traveled into and out of the city. And the Romans did that because they wanted to put these people on display for the people who were passing by. Now, when they arrived at Golgotha before crucifying Jesus, they offered him a drink. Matthew tells us about it in verse 34. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Gall was a word that they used generally to talk about any substance that was bitter. Mark tells us specifically that what this bitter substance was that they mixed with the wine was myrrh. And myrrh was a mild narcotic, pain reliever, and sedative. And the reason they did this is because in Proverbs 31:6, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter." The Jews had a custom of giving wine mixed with myrrh to victims of crucifixion, and the Romans allowed it as a concession. Now, when Jesus tasted it, he refused to drink. And this is my interpretation. I don't believe that if Jesus had drank that it somehow would have lessened the efficacy of what his sacrifice accomplished. I interpret him refusing it to be a sign on his part that he wanted to have his full mental faculties for the conversations that lay ahead of him on the cross. This offer also fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:11, which says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So Jesus refused this drink, and then Matthew says, verse 35, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." It was Roman policy for the four soldiers who guarded the crucifixion that they could take the criminal's clothing and divide it up as loot. And so after nailing Jesus to the cross and raising it, they rolled dice to determine who would get his garments. It just shows you how indifferent they are to what's going on. And it also fulfills Psalm 22:18, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." After dividing his garments, Matthew then says, "And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." So they guarded Jesus, lest someone try to rescue him or maybe kill him prematurely. And then Matthew says, "And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" John tells us that the charge was put up in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic for all to read. And that when the Jewish leaders saw it, when the chief priests saw it, they didn't like it. They went to Pilate, and they wanted him to change it to read something like, "He claimed to be the King of the Jews," not, "This is the King of the Jews." And if you remember, Pilate said to them, "What I have written, I have written," and he left it. Now, those are the verses I wanted us to look at today. I do have some good news about the soldiers in the cohort. I think there's many people like them, we see them even in our own day, who want to make a joke out of Jesus, who mock him, even though they may not completely understand who they're dealing with or what they're talking about. But even for such cruel mockers and scoffers, forgiveness is still offered. we learn about what happened to the soldiers that guarded Jesus later on in the chapter, and we'll get there in a few weeks, but I can't help myself. I want to skip ahead this morning. In verse 54, we read, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And Luke adds, "The centurion glorified God, saying, and said, 'This was a righteous man.'" So praise God, there were soldiers from among that cohort who abused Jesus, who did eventually come to faith. Ignorant, brutal men who put Jesus on the cross did come to faith after they saw the way that he died and saw the way that he ministered to people as he was dying. Truly, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And even for that cohort, there were some soldiers who came to believe. And that leads me to a few thoughts I want to share as I bring this to a conclusion. Last week, I preached a poor sermon about the third Roman trial of Jesus. It was a poor sermon because it was nothing more than a running commentary on Matthew, had no point, and I didn't work at application. But I want to work at application today, okay? I want to get past just educating you about the text and telling you some interesting little historical, you know, pieces of historical background. We want to talk about what this means for us. And there's three things that I want to talk about in that vein. First, this is a very sober, somber passage to preach. It is a reminder about the price of sin. The wages of sin is death, not a verbal warning and a slap on the hand by our Creator. Jesus endured two scourgings, torture and crucifixion, to pay the price for your sin. Sin is not a little thing. It cost Jesus his life to atone for. And when you allow the horror of this scene to grab you, it only makes you more aware of what Jesus has done for us and the love he has for us. He was willing to endure the torture for you and me. It reminds me of the words of that great hymn, "The Love of God," which we sang earlier. And the opening verse proclaims, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." And then I love the third verse. It ends, the last verse ends this way: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And I don't think that's poetic hyperbole. I think if you got everyone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus and you could talk about all the ways his loving kindness met them in the middle of their need during their life story and into eternity, it would be something that the whole earth couldn't contain. The crucifixion is the greatest example of God's love for us and of the love of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to miss that today as we move through the text. The second truth that I think is crucial for us to ponder and has been a big encouragement to me is this. The Jewish and Roman trials of Jesus and the abuse he received after each one when they mocked him and beat him, those are the biggest injustice in the history of the world. And yet God has used that, the biggest injustice in history, to bring about the greatest gift in history, salvation and forgiveness of sins. And that gives me hope, because Romans 8 teaches that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. What he does is he weaves the good things and the bad together for ultimate good for those who love him. And the cross is a finished illustration of that. That's why I find it so helpful. It's a finished illustration. I don't want to be melodramatic about the injustices or the betrayals that I've faced, because they don't come anywhere near what Christ endured. But allow me to just talk about them for a moment. There are lesser injustices, there are lesser betrayals that I've been hurt by, and in my humanness, and in knowing that I'm in the middle of my story, and I don't know the next chapter God has in my life, but in my humanness, it is really hard for me to imagine any way in which Humpty Dumpty can be put back together again. I just don't see it. I don't see how that could happen. And yet the cross gives me a finished illustration. It's obvious how God used the injustice for good, because we see him saving people, building his church, forgiving and redeeming sinners. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and people who are sinners like me that have been forgiven will be allowed to enjoy that place with our Lord. The fact that the good brought about by the injustice of the cross is so obvious gives me hope that God will work good out of the lesser injustices where the happy ending seems a lot less obvious to me. It gives me hope for the loose ends and the unfinished stories in my life. And then one final thought. As I view these events, I can't help but ponder on how our God is the God of politics. The story, if you just look at it narrowly and you don't take this story in its context, it feels out of control. I mean, Jesus allows Judas to betray him, even though he knows it's coming. Jesus goes to a place where he can be arrested discreetly and privately in the middle of the night, where the people aren't going to see it. The Sanhedrin violates all their own rules of jurisprudence to condemn him. Pilate pronounces him innocent on 5 separate occasions, and yet the Sanhedrin's plot still succeeds. And then, after it succeeds, it's not enough for the Romans just to kill him. They have to mock him and beat him like some unsupervised group of psychopaths. It just feels out of control. And yet, the whole time, God the Father is using the wicked actions of sinful men to move towards the redemption of the cross. He uses their evil motives and choices to bring about a good result for those who will be saved. God is in control, even when it feels like things are out of control. So there's a good lesson for us here. If you simply narrow your focus down to the scene in the praetorium where they've gathered the cohort and they're beating Jesus, it doesn't feel like a loving God is in control of this story. But if you pan back to see that even Jesus himself prophesied this would happen and then willingly went through it so that sinners could be saved, then the way that a loving God is guiding this story to a happy ending becomes much more obvious. And that gives me hope, because there are times when it honestly looks like the bad guys are winning. There are times when life feels out of control and you can wonder, is a loving God guiding my life story? But the crucifixion gives us an example of a story that feels out of control, where God was in control the whole time and guiding it to a happy ending for those who are redeemed. Well, let's pray. Dear Jesus, we can't help but stop and thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you endured the cross and the shame to reconcile us to the Father. Thank you, Father, that in your wisdom you used the greatest injustice in history to bring about the greatest salvation available. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you inspired Matthew to record these words for us and to teach us that our loving God is sovereign over politics and turns the actions of evil men into good to those that love him. Please be merciful to us sinners and save us through the blood of Jesus, we pray. Amen.